Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Now we find another great change in the direction here, if you will, in Romans chapter 9. In chapters 6 and 7 and 8, we've taken a very deep look at God's plan and purpose in our lives as believers. In chapter 9, Paul brings us back to something that he's mentioned several times up to this point, which is the nation of Israel. And this topic is one that we ought to be concerned with today, because we're living in a time when it's never been more important for us to understand the place of Israel and God's plan and purpose. It's extremely important. And though the book of Romans is primarily a book of Christian theology, the nation of Israel figures into that, because Israel is part of God's plan and purpose. And Paul now is going to, in the next several chapters, begin to talk about the purpose that God has in Israel. Now, we talked about his great purpose in us as believers in the church in Romans chapter 8. Made a big thing of that. So what's God's plan and purpose? Romans chapter 8. All right, that we would be conformed to the image of his Son. Is there more to it than that? Why would he be interested in conforming us to the image of his Son? Is there a greater purpose of which being conformed to the image of his Son is a part? Again? All right, a personal relationship with him. Can we phrase that just a little bit different? That we would be his children. He's calling out a family. Christ is calling out a bride, and God is calling out children. Where do you think that Israel fits into all of that? Now, you know, the church has ignored Israel for so long and marginalized Israel. In fact, some Protestant theology just makes Israel go away and say that Israel has already served its purpose in the plan of God and that it's no longer even a factor to be considered. The church has replaced it and it's probably best forgotten, consigned to the ash heap of history. Do we agree with that? Certainly not. Well then, does God still have a purpose with Israel? Yes, and I think we should be reminded of that from time to time. You know, it's a sad thing that the Protestant religion, if you will, has been as large a persecutor of Jews as the Roman Catholic Church was. Isn't that something? We know that the Inquisition would ferret out Jews wherever they could. But you know, Jews weren't very popular in the land of the Protestants either, were they? Last I read, Germany was a Protestant nation in the 1930s and 40s, was it not? Let's do some reading. Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse number 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises. Whose are the fathers? And of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Paul never forgot that he was an Israelite. Paul never forgot where he came from. Now, Paul reveals to the Gentile church the deepest truths of God's love and mercy, the mysteries of God that were never revealed to the nation of Israel, but he never forgot where he came from either. And so in chapter 9, he says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now he points some things out in a pretty concise manner here. But I want you to notice the backdrop against which he says this. Can you tell me what it is? I mean, if this were Romans chapter 1 instead of Romans chapter 9, you might be able to say, huh? But it's Romans chapter 9 and verse number 1. Sometimes those chapter and verse headings can interrupt your flow of thought. When you read the scriptures, pay no attention to them whatsoever. They're only artificial distinctions to index the scripture so that you can find it. And some forethought was given by the translators and where they put it, but they're very often wrong. And sometimes the chapter divisions are untimely, and I'm not saying this is necessarily one of those, but you don't want to open your Bible to Romans chapter 9 and verse number 1 and start reading like you're reading Genesis 1:1. It's set in a context. Now, this is the same apostle Paul who in chapter 7 was wretched, in chapter 8 has great victory, and now in chapter 9 begins thinking about his kinsmen according to the flesh. Don't you hate it when somebody starts a conversation in the middle of a sentence, plucking a thought out of the air? Don't you hate it when somebody does that? Well, you shouldn't read the scriptures that way either, because it's a continuous whole. What's been going on up to this point? What's Paul been talking about up to this point? And then now he starts mentioning the nation of Israel and his personal feelings concerning his brethren, his kinsmen, according to the flesh. Mm-hmm. Okay. Somebody else have a take? He sure is. As over and against what? Okay. Mm-hmm. Yes. But why do you suppose that these three verses are where they are? Why not put them at the end of the book of Romans? Add them on as a postscriptum. What do you suppose is on Paul's mind? Does the Holy Spirit overrule somebody's mind and just dictate the scriptures? Remember when we studied the inspiration and canonicity of the scripture? We talked about the dictation theory and different theories of inspiration. Who's the author of chapter 9? The Holy Spirit. Who wrote it down? Can you see something of Paul's heart coming out here? Isn't it something how that the Holy Spirit is the author of the Scripture, yet He never overthrows the thoughts and the will of that one that He's chosen to put the Scripture on parchment? Do you think that there's a reason this ought to be here? Is Paul just off on some flight of fancy that really isn't even part of the purpose of God? Or do you think that the Holy Spirit actually foreknew what Paul's feelings about this would be and now is going to start going in that direction? Does Israel still have any import? Why worry about Israel? We just did 3 chapters of some of the deepest of the mysteries of God concerning the Christian faith. Now we're going to go talk about Israel? Yeah. The Holy Spirit now is going to be speaking to who? About the nation of Israel. Sure. What does it say at the top of the page? In great big letters. Romans. He's writing to the synagogue at Rome, right? He's writing to the church at Rome, a Gentile church, and the Holy Spirit has seen fit to include 3 whole chapters on God's plan and purpose with the nation of Israel so that the New Testament church wouldn't make the mistake that a bunch of meat-headed Protestants and a bunch of meat-headed Catholics have made over the last 2,000 years and continue to make until today. There are a lot of fundamental independent Baptists that don't give a rip about Israel. Maybe if they understood where Israel fits in the plan and purpose of God, and that 3 whole chapters are taken in the book of Romans concerning the future of Israel, they'd pay a little more attention. Maybe Crouch the Grouch wouldn't have kicked Hal Lindsey off of his network. Hal Lindsey takes a lot of time explaining to the church what it needs to know about Israel. And that's one of the things that ought to really have you primed to keep up with him. He writes some good columns. He's written some good books. He's got some really good commentary. But it's better to get it out of the Scripture, isn't it? Well, let's see if we can do that. Chapters 9, 10, and 11... The Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul now, is going to set here for Gentile readers. This isn't for Israelites to read. Israelites don't ordinarily read the New Testament, do they? So God must want us to know something about where Israel fits into the plan and purpose. Lest those wild olive branches that were grafted in begin to boast against the natural branches. God has a plan and a purpose with Israel too, and we ought to understand what it is. Well, in chapter 9 and verse number 1, the Apostle Paul now set against all of the glories and victories of the Gentile believer in chapter 8. Now draws another breath, and can't you just see the wheels turning in Paul's head? Paul's a part of the New Testament church. He's not an Israelite anymore, for the Scripture gives 3 classes of people, the Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God. Paul used to be a Jew, but now he belongs to the Church of God, and everything that he's written in chapter 8 belongs to him, as it belongs to us. But now, he begins to think about where he came from. Israel. You know, it wouldn't hurt us Gentiles, just every once in a while, kind of knocks the pride out of us, to remember where we came from. We came from a pretty sordid background. Israel was a whole lot closer to the truth than any of the Gentiles were. Missed it by what some would call 18 inches. Nonetheless, Paul says in chapter 9 and verse number 1, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. Would you say that that's redundant speech? Double cross my fingers, cross my heart, and hope to die? Like, really pay attention, because I'm going to tell you something that really is the truth that comes from my heart. Brother Bill, did you want to say something? That's right. That's right. Like, what he's going to say could easily be called into question. Man, the Jews hated Paul. They hounded him from pillar to post. You know, Peter had it pretty easy. So did James and John, comparatively speaking. The Jews didn't have much time for them. But man, Paul was that one that they really, really hated. So much so that even a Gentile reader, if Paul said anything good about Israel, would say, wait a minute, he can't mean that. They've been hunting this guy for years. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. After you read the book of Galatians, you could almost call that into question, couldn't you? Remember, it was the Judaizers that caused all that trouble in the churches of Galatia. And the book of Galatians is not a very pleasant letter to read. Protestants, take note. Verse number 3, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. That's pretty heavy. Can we get hold of what he just said? He didn't say he did wish it. Notice he says he could wish. Paul was smart enough to know that you can't undo the grace and mercy of God. And he was a great vessel of mercy. But what he's trying to say here is that if somehow it could be possible, he'd be willing to do it. Can you think of a scripture that comes to mind that fits with this? Maybe the Apostle Paul really was in the image of Christ as he begins to write this. What did Jesus say? Greater love than this? Come on. Than what? Yeah. He's almost used the words of Jesus here, hasn't he? Can you think of the enormity of what he is saying here? How many of us would say this? And he's not saying it flippantly now. He's driving a point home. He's not saying that he does wish it, but he's saying he could wish it. This is serious, serious business. Paul is not just a run-of-the-mill Christian. Stop and think about this. Has there ever been another believer on the face of this planet to whom God has given such deep and abiding mysteries as the Apostle Paul. This isn't just some little nobody that doesn't count for anything. Here is a vessel of God's mercy in a very special way, saying that he could wish that he were accursed from Christ. That's serious business. Verse number 3. For my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Now what's he saying here? He's making a distinction. He doesn't just say my kinsmen, but he says my kinsmen according to the flesh. They're related in what way? Loudly, please. Okay. Who is he actually spiritually related to? Yes, the Gentiles. He's careful to make that distinction because Israel is standing in a very difficult place as he writes this letter. And Israel's standing in a very difficult place today, but God has a plan and purpose from them, and he wants us to know what it is. Isn't it wonderful how that the Lord just doesn't give us a to-do list and say, just do these things and you're going to be okay with me? That's really what the law is, isn't it? Isn't the law kind of a to-do list? Did God ever explain himself to the Israelites? He gave them all kinds of shadows and types, but did he ever explain his plan and purpose to them like he did to us through the Apostle Paul? Mm-mm. Never. Nonetheless, verse number 4. Who are Israelites? Let's discuss that for a minute. Why didn't he say Jews? What's the difference between Israelites and Jews? John is always talking about the Jews this and the Jews that. When you read the Gospel of John, it's the Jews this and the Jews that. But Paul doesn't use that terminology here. He says, who are Israelites? What's the difference? Do we know? Should we know? Okay, where does the name Israel come from then? Barb? Again? Jacob? No. Aaron? No. Abraham? Barb was closer. Pardon? What was his name before he was Israel? Say it, Barb. Jacob! What does Israel mean? The Prince of God. Or my Prince. Wow. What does Jacob mean? What is a supplanter? Huh? Underhanded? Sneaky? Would you buy a used car from this man? That's right. What a change! Jacob becomes Israel. Now, Jacob was a descendant of who? Abraham. He was a descendant of Abraham, and Abraham was the first Hebrew. What does the word Hebrew mean? One who has crossed over. These things are all rich in spiritual meaning. What was Abraham before God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees? He was a citizen of an idolatrous nation, wasn't he? They worshiped Sin, the moon god. That's right. He crossed over. He came to God from that place into the land that God showed him. And God made of him a nation. His direct lineal descendant, grandson, Jacob, was an awful unlikely character before he wrestled with that angel. And then God changed his name to Israel, which means a prince, and a prince with who? Yes! That's quite a title, don't you think? Now, Jacob has descendants. Why am I talking about this? Because Paul's going to go through here and talk about it again. So I'm getting you primed so that when we start reading the scriptures, yeah, I know about that. That'll help us when we get down the road. We're just laying the groundwork. Okay, then Jacob, and then who comes after Jacob? The 12 tribes. So where does the terminology Jew come from? Again, what were they? Judah and Paul happens to be one of these. Judah and what? Benjamin. Paul's a Benjamite. But he'd have been a Jew too. But specifically, Jew refers to those of the tribe of Judah. Okay. Now that we know that, God made promises to these people. Let's stop and think about the promises that God made to Abraham. Did God make promises to Abraham? He did. What was the, just name one, promise God made to Abraham? Even in Ur of the Chaldees? Even when he was in Ur of the Chaldees and walking around the water fountain, that was his too? Or was it confined to a special place? Okay, so where was he walking when God said, all this land is going to be yours? The promised land. Well, isn't that interesting? That's how it got its name. The Promised Land. Because it was promised to, and also to, his descendants, but only according to a specific line. And that's going to be brought out here too. Because that's part of God's plan and purpose. How many children did Abraham have? One. Two. Are we just throwing numbers around, or who were the two? Ishmael and Isaac. God only picked one of them. Mm-hmm. How many kids did Isaac have? Did God pick both of them? You get the point, right? These promises go along a certain line in the family, which is why when you come to genealogies in the scriptures, don't just say this is boring stuff. I get so tired of trying to pronounce those names. If you start reading that, you'll see that the plan and purpose of God is brought right out in those genealogies. You can look at the genealogies in the Synoptic Gospels and understand that the Bible's an inspired book. Nobody could have cobbled that together. They'd have had to be able to second guess God. So now Paul's going to bring this out. And in verse number 4, he starts, who are Israelites? Are the Jews Israelites? Okay, I'm just trying to see if I made that point here when we're talking about Israelites. Are the Benjamites Israelites? Are the Reubenites Israelites? But everybody knows that the 10 tribes are lost, so I guess we can't put Humpty Dumpty. Oh, they're not lost? No, they're certainly not. God knows exactly where they are. So, understand now that Paul, who is a Benjamite, in his dissertation on God's plan and purpose with Israel, includes the entire 12 tribes of Israel, not just the Jews. When you read the Synoptic Gospels, all you're really looking at there are the Jews. Because the 10 tribes have already been carried away by the Assyrians. The tribe of Benjamin's been ravaged. So at the time of our Lord's earthly ministry, most of the time you're reading about the Jews because that's who was there at the time he was on the earth. But now Paul is talking about the plan and purpose of God for all of Israel. So verse number 4, who are Israelites to whom pertaineth the adoption? Well, I think we read something about that in chapters 6, 7, and 8 about this adoption thing. Didn't we? Where did we read that? Again? Yes, chapter 7 and verse number 15. For ye, who's the ye being talked about here? If you don't know who this ye is, then there wouldn't be much point in reading any further, would there? It's Christians, of course, it's us. For ye, he's not talking about the Israelites here. He's talking about us as New Testament believers. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of... But now we read over here in Paul's dissertation on God's plan and purpose with the nation of Israel, the word in verse number 4, to whom pertaineth the... I wonder if God's going to have two sets of kids. Yeah, you could say that, except that when we get to chapter 11, you'd have to take it back. So let's leave that laying on the table for right now. God's not done with Israel. He has a plan and a purpose with Israel, just like he has a plan and a purpose with the church. And since our time's almost gone, I'm just going to give you a heads up here so that you'll be able to be with me as we go through the next three chapters. God's plan and purpose with the church is to have what? Again? A family. Where is that family going to live? Where is he? Where's he going to be when the new heavens and the new earth is brought into being? In the New Jerusalem. Who's going to be living in the New Jerusalem with him? The bride? Us? Who's going to be living on the earth at that time? The Jews? Just the Jews? The Israelites. The family's getting broader. Who else? There'll be nations on the earth at that time too. What we're doing here is starting to put together the plan and purpose of God, because He's moving towards something that will be fully revealed in the ages of the ages. Israel's not going away. Israel is God's earthly people, and the church is His heavenly people. In the Old Testament, Israel is called the wife of Jehovah. In the New Testament, the church is called the bride of Christ. And it's all going to come together in the ages of the ages. And so the Apostle Paul now, so that the Gentile church does not forget about Israel, is bringing this back up and putting us in mind that God is working towards something of which Israel is going to be a part. Now, why do you suppose he'd want to do that? I think the Catholic Church proves my point. The Protestant Church proves my point. A lot of Baptists prove my point. Wasn't it Franklin Roosevelt, supposedly a Protestant, that sent the Jews by the boatloads back to Hitler for the gas chambers at Auschwitz? Did you know that? Well, you know it now. The church has become very careless concerning the plan and purpose of God and lifted itself up with pride and made everything about it. Look at what Christendom has become in the earth. And we're going to be talking about this in our Sunday school class when we get to the parable, the Kingdom of Heaven parable, of the mustard tree. The outward, visible part of the church that you can look at and see. Cathedrals on every corner. Holy Weeks. Church calendars. Temporal power. The church has been lifted up with pride, hasn't it? And in being lifted up with pride, the church has become a great persecutor of the nation of Israel. Well, guess what? It's going to get worse, because during the time of the tribulation, that outward form of the mustard tree, the church, is going to be the great whore, mystery, Babylon, the mother of harlots, a conglomeration of all the religion of the earth, of which the Christians and the Pope, so-called, will probably be the greater part. Paul's going to be warning the church not to lift itself up in pride against the nation of Israel. Yes, I know the Jews kind of chap our hide, don't they? Well, they chap God's hide too. But He has a plan and purpose with it all, and He loves them, and they're elect according to the foreknowledge of God, as were we. And we should understand that. And that's why Paul's going to take the next three chapters to set everything into context so that we as Christians can understand the broad plan and purpose of God. Let's pray.